It says in Hebrews chapter 5, 13 through 14, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Sometimes I preach milk. Today I'm going to preach meat. This is going to be one of those strong meat sermons. So you're going to have to try to use your minds as best you can. Focus on what's being taught. I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can, though it's, I would say, one of the more difficult doctrines in the Bible, or doctrine in the Bible. There's only doctrines of devils. God doesn't have plural doctrines. But anyway, what I want to talk about today is reprobation. And then reprobation is okay, but there's two different ways of explaining reprobation. There's what you call supralapsarianism, and there's infralapsarianism. Like I said, it's going to be a difficult sermon. You can tell by the words already. These are just big words, and I will define what they mean in a minute. But first, let me define reprobation. And what this really comes down to is the decrees of God, and I'm not even so much concerned with the decrees and the order of the decrees, because that's what these words really mean. But what I'm concerned about is the fact of how God did things. Did he choose to save and damn people before they'd ever sinned, or did he choose to save and damn people after they already sinned and viewing them as sinners? That's really what we want to look at today. So let's first define the word reprobation. Reprobation means rejection by God, the state of being so rejected or cast off and thus ordained to eternal misery. It's opposed to election in the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. And then it says to compare that with reprobate in the adjective and reprobate in the verb. Adjective definition number 4, verb definition number 2, and I will define those in a minute. So reprobation is simply defined as rejection by God or being cast off by God. Now that in of itself is true. The Bible uses the term reprobate. So this is a biblical doctrine of reprobation. But the question is, when did God reprobate the reprobate, and in what state did he view them in when he did that? That's really what I want to get down to eventually. A reprobate used in the adjective form. So if you describe a person as reprobate, that is rejected or condemned as worthless, inferior, or impure. It is depraved, degraded, morally corrupt, rejected by God, lost or hardened in sin. It is those, and this is the fourth definition, this is the one that the definition that we just read referred to. The fourth definition is those that are rejected by God and thus excluded from participation in eternal life with him, opposed to the elect. So the ones who God chose for salvation are the elect, the ones that he damned are the reprobate. The Bible defines reprobate just as the dictionary does, or maybe I should say the dictionary defines it just as the Bible does, as rejected by God. If you turn with me to Jeremiah 6 and verse 30, this is precisely how the Bible defines this term. Jeremiah 6 and verse 30. It says, "Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them." You see it? Why were these men called reprobate silver? Because the Lord hath rejected them. So therefore, reprobate means rejected by God. Reprobate, the verb, means like if God reprobates somebody. To reprobate is to disapprove of, censure, condemn. When it's speaking of God, which is what we're concerned with, it is to reject or cast off a person or persons from himself, to exclude from participation in future bliss. So when God reprobates somebody, he excludes them from heaven. He looks at a person and he says, no, you're not going to heaven, you're going to hell. You are cast off, rejected, put away. When he looks at the elect, it's just the opposite. He says, you're coming to heaven with me. And then he makes a way for that to happen. Now, the doctrine of reprobation is defined above in these definitions. Let me say that again. The doctrine of reprobation as described in the above definitions, that is, that God has rejected some people and ordained them to eternal misery, is true and biblical if one crucial fact is maintained. One crucial fact. Sometimes we stray away from the word reprobate because we associate it with Calvinism, where we think that God chose to damn people before they ever sinned or anything. And you don't want to condemn the word reprobate for that reason. There is a certain doctrine that people call reprobation that we want to condemn, but there is a certain doctrine that is called reprobation that is true that we don't want to condemn. And here is the crucial fact to remember. It is that God did so viewing men as already fallen. So there's nothing wrong with reprobation. There's nothing wrong with God choosing before the foundation of the world to damn men if and only if he did so viewing them as already fallen in sin. So he looks down on men and he sees men that are already sinners. And looking at those sinners that are already sinners, he says, I'm going to damn you to hell. And looking at some of those sinners that are already sinners, he says, I'm going to save you by my grace. That's called election. So if he's looking at them as already sinners, then that's fine and good, and that is true. But the Calvinistic doctrine of supralapsarianism, which I'll get to in just a second, says essentially that God looked down on men before he ever created them, before the foundation of the world, and he sees a whole human race of unfallen, of pure, righteous people that have not fallen in sin yet, and then he decides to damn some of them. That's evil. God looking at perfectly pure people that he created and then deciding to damn some and to save others. That's incorrect, and that's the supralapsarian view, so I will define that in just a second. You may need to listen to this sermon twice, because I'm seeing some blank looks. It's not the simplest thing to understand. So there are two views concerning election and reprobation. They are supralapsarianism. I didn't come up with these terms. I'm just using what other men have come up with, so don't get mad at me for these ridiculous words that you can't even pronounce. Supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. Now, lapsarian, so supra means before, infra means after. It's also called, supra is also called pre-lapsarianism, before, and infra is also called sub-lapsarian or post-lapsarian, meaning after. Lapsarian, it comes from the Latin, which means the fall. So supralapsarian means before the fall. Infralapsarian means after the fall. Now, this is in reference to God's decree. So supralapsarianism, as I will define, shows or says that God decreed the damnation of men before the fall. Like before viewing men before the fall, right? That's going to be a problem. Let me define supralapsarian for you. It is a name applied to those Calvinists who held the view that, in the divine decrees, the predestination of some to eternal life and of others to eternal death was antecedent, that means it came before, was antecedent to the creation and the fall. It's opposed to infralapsarianism. Let me read it to you again. A name applied to those Calvinists who held the view that in the divine decrees the predestination of some to eternal life and of others to eternal death was antecedent to creation and the fall. So God, in this view, in supralapsarianism, God decreed the election and salvation and the damnation of others before the fall. And he did it viewing them before the fall. Because the choice of election was made before the foundation of the world. We know that, right? So the choice of election was made before the fall. But the question is, was it made with God viewing men as fallen, or was it made with him viewing men as unfallen? That's really the question. Supralapsarianism says that God made that decision to elect and to damn viewing men as yet unfallen. Like they had never sinned, they were still perfect and pure, like they would have been if Adam never sinned, and he decided then to damn and to save. Why would you decide to save when they're all perfect and pure anyway? It doesn't make any sense, right? Simply put, supralapsarianism says that before man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, and viewing them as unfallen, God chose to save some of humanity to eternal life, that's election, and to damn the rest to eternal punishment, that's reprobation. And this view is incorrect. This is false. Because they say that God did it viewing them as unfallen, viewing them as not sinners. That will be proven false later. The next view, the other view, is what is called sublapsarianism or infralapsarianism. It's also called postlapsarianism. Sublapsarian is defined as infralapsarian. So we'll look at infralapsarian. Infralapsarian is a term. These are from the Oxford English Dictionary. I've had Calvinists argue with me online and say that I'm wrong about what I'm saying here, and they're basically saying that superlapsarianism isn't superlapsarianism or something. Well, I'm just defining it out of the dictionary, okay? If you got a problem with it, then, you know, if you want to go to another definition and argue with me, then that doesn't make sense. We're going to argue from this definition. Because if you define superlapsarianism as infralapsarianism, well then, yeah, then I guess you could say I'm a superlapsarian if you want to define it that way. But that's not what the word means. The word means just what it was defined as there. Infralapsarian is a term applied in the 17th century to Calvinists holding the view that God's election of some to everlasting life was consequent to his prescience, that is his foreknowledge, of the fall of man, and that it contemplated man as already fallen and was thus a remedial measure opposed to superlapsarianism. So infralapsarian is the view that God looked at man and saw them as already fallen and then decided to save some and to damn the rest, seeing them as already sinners. That's not a problem. What is the wages of sin? Death. So if God looks at a bunch of people and looks at them as already being sinners, which they will be, and he says, you deserve death, and I'm sending you to hell, nothing wrong with that. Wages of sin is death. He's just condemning people that are sinners as he sees them in the future. The superlapsarian view makes predestination anterior or logically superior to the fall. In this definition, it basically defines both positions. The superlapsarian view, that's the one that's wrong, remember, view makes predestination anterior or logically superior to the fall and views the creation, fall, and saving of some as parts of God's eternal purpose. You see, that's the problem. The superlapsarians view the fall of man as part of God's eternal purpose. Like God decided to make man fall. That's a problem. And that's what some Calvinists, not all, but some Calvinists believe this, that God, before he ever created anybody, decided Adam is going to sin, man is going to fall, I'm going to make them all sinners, and then I'm going to save some, and then I'm going to damn some. That is not what happened. God would be the author of sin if that's the case. If God decided to make the fall happen, he caused sin. And that's not true. I will prove that later. Infralapsarianism is generally used as synonymous with sublapsarian, the earlier and, in English writers, the more usual term. But some distinguish the two, associating sublapsarian with the view that the fall was foreseen and infralapsarian with the view that it was permitted by God. So there's a very slight distinction between sublapsarian and infralapsarian. One, the fall was foreseen, one, it was permitted. It kind of sounds like a distinction without a difference to me. I'm not sure what the difference even is. So I would use those two terms interchangeably, sublapsarian or infralapsarian. I think if I would have just skipped the terms, it might have made more sense to everybody. I think the terms, don't let the terms scare you. Forget about the terms. Just think about it. Did God choose to save and damn looking at men as sinners or looking at men as pure and holy and hadn't sinned yet? Just think about that. Forget about the terms. Just think about that. Put simply, infralapsarianism says that before men fell into sin in the Garden of Eden and viewing them as fallen, viewing them as already sinners in his omniscience, God chose to save some of humanity to eternal life, which is election, and to damn the rest to eternal punishment, which is reprobation. This view of reprobation is true, and I will prove that as we go through this. Now, the concept of reprobation is biblical. We already saw that verse there in Jeremiah 6 and verse 30. Reprobate silver shall they be called, because they're rejected of God. And there's some other verses in the Bible as well that refer to reprobates. Reprobates, a good definition of them is they don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. Look at 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Now, the rest of this study is just going to be Bible. No big words, and in case I just might throw one in there once in a while, but it's just going to be Bible. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Because after all, we don't care about big words that theologians made up that we can't pronounce anyway. None of that stuff matters. We're just concerned about what is the truth of the Scripture regarding eternal salvation and damnation of men. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Paul says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Now, Paul's saying, if you're a reprobate, Jesus Christ is not in you. He's in you except if you're a reprobate. If you're a reprobate, he's not in you, because the Spirit of Christ is not in the reprobate. Look at Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, he's a reprobate. He's rejected of God. He's none of his if he doesn't have the Spirit of Christ in him. Now, reprobates are men that have corrupt minds that resist the truth. This is the evidence of the reprobate. You want to know how you can determine or how you can have a pretty good idea who's a reprobate, who's not? Well, people that have corrupt minds and resist the truth, they show the evidence of reprobation. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Who knows who Jannes and Jambres are? Anybody have any idea? They were the Egyptian magicians, I think. I don't know who else it would have been. They're not named back there in the Old Testament, but I'm assuming that's who it is. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. See, these are the ones there in the previous verse that are ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is characteristic of a reprobate. They learn, and they never really get it. They memorize a million Bible verses, but yet they just don't know how to connect those verses together and form the truth of God from them. You can memorize all kinds of facts and not know anything. Just memorizing a bunch of facts without interconnecting them and forming a pattern of thought doesn't do you any good. That's the characteristic of the reprobate. Some reprobates profess that they know God, but then they turn around and deny Him in their works. Look at Titus 1 and verse 16. There are a lot of reprobates out there that are professing to be Christians. They profess that they know God. Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate. These are the ones that will come up to Jesus on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? And Jesus will say, well, that's wonderful, come on in. Boy, you did a great job. No, He says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. That's why it's so important to back up our creed by our living, right? If our beliefs or if our works don't match our beliefs, then we are acting like reprobates. And sometimes God's children do just that. We look like reprobates. Look at 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. 13, 7, pardon me. It says, now I pray that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Sometimes we act like reprobates as God's children. And God will give people over to a reprobate mind. Even people that once knew God, that once had the knowledge of God, if they turn from that knowledge of God, then God gives them up to sin. And eventually, He gives them up to such sin that they look no different from a reprobate whatsoever. Romans 1 and verse 28. Romans 1 and verse 28. This is after God gave them up. When they professed themselves to be wise and they became fools, they turned the glory of God into the glory of an incorruptible beast. They started worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. Then God gives them up to fornication. Then He gives them up to sodomy. Then in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then you read the rest of that sordid list there. God gives them over to this reprobate mind. They start acting like they don't have the grace of God whatsoever. Now here's the question. Who fitted the reprobate to destruction? Superlapsarianism, I said I wasn't going to say it, but I forgot. It's in there. Superlapsarianism says that the fall of man was part of God's eternal purpose. Remember, we read that in the definition, making God responsible for the fall. But this is false. The fall was not part of God's eternal purpose. He knew about it, of course. When I say purpose, I mean what God decided to do. God did not decide to make the fall happen. God foresaw the fall. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Of course, he saw it coming, but he didn't cause it to come. God is not the cause of sin. Look at Jeremiah 7, 8 through 10. There are people out there that sin, and then they say that they were predestined to do it. God made me do it, or the devil made me do it. They don't want to take responsibility for their own sin. But don't ever go blaming God for your sin. Don't ever go blaming God because of my upbringing. That's why I'm such a wretch. Or because of my circumstances, or because of the neighborhood that I live in, or the friends that I have, or whatever. You can't blame God for your sin. Your sin's your own fault. Jeremiah 7, 8 through 10. It says, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations?" You're going to sin and do wickedness, and then come into church and say, "I was delivered to do it. The Lord made me do it. The Lord determined. He predestinated all things. He predestinated me to do these vile, sinful acts." No, that never happened. That never came into God's mind. Never came into his heart. Let me give you a couple of verses. God never commands people to sin, and he didn't even think of it. When God sees people sinning and then they say, "Hey, you made me do it," and God says, "You know, I never even thought of that. I never even thought about doing that, let alone did it." Jeremiah 7 and verse 31. It says, "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, saith the Lord. Neither came it into my heart." They burnt their children in the fire, and God says, "I didn't command it, never even came into my heart. I never even conceived of such a wicked thing as to burn your children in the fire." God does not predestinate sin. Look at Jeremiah 19 and verse 5. Jeremiah 19 and verse 5. It says, "They have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded them not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind." God says, "I'm going to tell you three times, I didn't command it, I didn't speak it, didn't even come into my mind. I didn't even think about it, let alone command it or speak it." And then one more, Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. God does not cause sin. Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. "And they built the high places of Baal." See how important this is to God? He says three times, basically repeating himself three times. "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." Three times God tells you that I do not cause sin. I don't conceive of it. I didn't even think about it. Now, somebody will say, "But the Bible says that God creates evil." And the Bible does say that God creates evil. You say, "Well, isn't evil sin?" Evil is sin sometimes. Evil is also something else sometimes, which I will show you. God does create evil, but not in the sense of sin. God creates evil in the sense of the punishment for sin. Let me show this to you. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. "I form the light and create darkness." This is the Lord speaking. "I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, if you just took that one little phrase there, "I create evil," and you didn't even compare it in the context of the very verse, I mean, you'd have to, you know, sometimes I condemn people for not looking at the verses around it. You'd have to not even read the verse. You just have to read three words in the verse that says, "I create evil," to come to the conclusion that God creates sin. God does not create sin. Look at what it says. I make peace and create evil. Peace and evil are set opposed to each other. In this verse, peace is the opposite of evil. You see it? You see it? I see it? Nod your heads. You see it? Peace is the opposite of evil, right? So what is evil in this verse? It's not sin. It's the opposite of peace. What's the opposite of peace? Anybody? What's the opposite of peace? War. God creates war. God creates destruction. God creates punishment for sin. You see it? Consider the following verses that refer to evil as judgment. Turn with me to Amos 3 and verse 6. Amos 3 and verse 6. Amos 3 and verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? What is this talking about? Evil. Is this talking about fornication and sodomy and adultery and theft and covetousness? No. Look at the context of the very verse. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? The Lord has done this evil. Is the Lord sinning in the city? Of course not. What's the first part say? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Back in those days, what happens whenever another nation attacks, you know, whenever they go and lay siege to a city? What do? Blow the trumpet, right? They get the troops. That's the trumpet call is the call for the troops to storm and invade the city. You hear that trumpet blow, you better be afraid. They're coming in, right? That's what the Lord's saying here. If the trumpet blows and the people are afraid, there's evil in the city. Guess who's done it, the Lord says. I've done it. Who sent those Assyrians into Israel? Who sent those Babylonians into Judah? I've done it, the Lord says. The Lord creates evil in the sense of judgment for sin, not sin itself. You see it? I got more. Look at Jeremiah 21 and verse 10. Jeremiah 21 and verse 10. I get angry and irritated when people start attributing evil and sin to God. That makes me mad. Jeremiah 21 and verse 10. For I have set my face against this city for evil, and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. What's the evil that the Lord has set his face against it for? The king of Babylon's going to burn it up. That's evil. If you were living in Judah, in Jerusalem, and the king of Babylon came and burned your house down, would you say that was evil? Of course it was evil. It's not sin in the sense that God's causing sin. Now, maybe it's a sin that the king of Babylon went and destroyed Israel and killed people, but God is using that as a judgment. God is letting the king of Babylon do what he already wants to do. God is allowing him to go in there. God is not causing sin. God's planned destruction of Israel was called evil. Look at Exodus 32. Exodus 32, 10 through 14. Exodus 32, 10 through 14. Exodus 32, 10 through 14. Now therefore, the Lord says, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, talking about Israel, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out and slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of the evil against thy people. See, the evil is the judgment that God would do, how he would destroy them. That's the evil. And then verse 14, it says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. God's planned overthrow of Nineveh was called evil. Look in Jonah. Jonah 3, verses 4 and 10. Jonah 3, 4 and 10. As soon as I can find it. Jonah 3, 4 and 10. And Jonah began to enter into the city, a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So we're talking about the overthrow of Nineveh. And then if you look down in verse 10, and we all know the story, the Ninevites repented, right? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and the Lord, and God, pardon me, repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and did it not. The evil was the overthrowing of Nineveh. And when the Lord smote Benjamin, it says that he brought evil upon them. And that's in Judges 20 and verse 41. I'm not going to read that one. I think I've proved the point sufficiently. Now, God has made the wicked for the day of evil in this sense. See, there's another verse. I'm going to read it to you where it says God has made the wicked for the day of evil. And people take from that verse that God has made the wicked for no other reason than just damn him to hell. Just God thought it'd be fun. Hey, I'm just going to make this guy, and then I'm going to make him wicked, and then I'm going to send him to hell. That's not what this verse is even talking about. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. It says, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil." Now, given the verses that we just read, it's pretty easy to see what the proper understanding of this verse is. The day of evil is not to send him to hell. That's not the day of evil. The wicked that God has made for the day of evil are like the Babylonians, the Assyrians, right? He's made these people to cause evil for his people, evil in the sense of judgment for their sin. The Lord made the wicked for the day of evil. This evil is not the sin that God has made the wicked for. Neither is this saying that God made some men to be damned. It's not saying that at all. This evil is speaking of judgment that God uses the wicked to accomplish. The wicked are God's hand, and they're God's sword that he uses for his purposes. Let me show you that in Psalm 17, 13 through 14. Psalm 17, 13 through 14. It says, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes." God said, or the psalmist here says, he wants delivered from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand. Now, if you have a non-inspired version, it says, deliver my soul from the wicked by thy sword, from men by thy hand. You see how changing that little phrase, which is and which are, to by, you see how that totally changes the verse? The NIV is saying, deliver me from the wicked by thy sword. Like, Lord, use thy sword to deliver me from the wicked, right? Deliver me from men using your hand. But that's not what this verse says. It says, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. The wicked are God's sword. You see that? Think about it. When God judged Israel and he judged Judah, think about him just picking up the nation of Assyria like a sword and just slashing Israel to pieces with the Assyrians, with the Babylonians. They were his sword. They were his hand. That's what God uses the wicked for. Now, what might you think about a nation that God uses to go and destroy a bunch of other nations? Maybe they're an evil rod in his hand. What has the United States been used for in the last, 50 years or so? What has it been used but to destroy wicked nations? What do you suppose we are? Maybe the rod in God's hand, the sword in his hand? What's he do with them when he gets done with them? Throws them aside. He's done with them. What did he do with Assyria? Killed him. What did he do with Babylon? Let the Medes and the Persians overrun him. Might be a preview of things to come. Now, the scripture says that Adam, not God, was responsible for the fall. all this Calvinistic nonsense about God predetermining the fall and God causing the fall of man is a bunch of nonsense. The Bible does not lay the fault of the fall on God. It lays it on Adam. Adam was the one that caused the fall. Look at Romans 5 and verse 17. This is why we're not Calvinists. Well, one of the reasons why we're not Calvinists. I realize that all Calvinists do not believe in the predestination of all things. There are some Calvinists that probably hold to a similar view of predestination that we do, and that's fine. But there are some of them that hold to absolute predestination, which means everything is predestinated, including sin, including the fall. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man, not as by God, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. You see, it was by Adam that sin entered into the world. God created Adam perfect. God gave him a law. God gave him free will, and Adam chose to break that law. That's not God's fault. If God creates a perfect human being, gives him free will, and then gives him a law, and that human being uses his free will to choose to not obey that law, that's not God's fault. How could we say that's God's fault? It was Adam's fault. By nature, all mankind are the same fallen lump as a result of Adam's sin. Look at Romans 9 and verse 21. So here's how we all got in this predicament that we're in. Adam sinned, and then he made us all sinners. Romans 9 and verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? We'll talk about this lump in just a second. But here's a lump. This lump represents mankind. And how did the lump become the lump? As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. That's how the lump got there. Adam created the lump. It says in Ephesians 2:3 that we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were born into this lump of mankind. A lump is a compact mass of no particular shape, a shapeless piece or mass, often with implication of excessive size, protuberant outline, or clumsiness. That's what a lump is. I think we all know what a lump is, but I figured I would define it for you anyway. Now, the lump was fallen mankind, a shapeless, clumsy, worthless pile of clay. Now, here's what I want you to think about, and I want you to remember. There was never a time in their existence when mankind was not fallen, except for Adam and Eve before they fell. But if you think about it, in the existence of all of us, all of our lives, there's never a time when we're not fallen, right? So, the very idea of God looking down through the tunnel of time and seeing a whole race of humanity of unfallen people, that never happened. There's never been a time when we were unfallen. I suppose God could have looked in some possible universe or something and see a race of unfallen people, but there's never a time when a race of unfallen people ever actually existed. So the lump here, absolutely, without doubt, has to refer to fallen mankind, right? Makes sense. Why would you describe a race of people who are perfect and pure as a lump? I wouldn't refer to a race of redeemed, good, godly people as a lump. I might call them a congregation. I might call them a church. I might call them something else. I'm not going to call them a lump. Do I say that I pastor the lump in Minneapolis? Right? I mean, think about it. How would you feel if I say, I pastor this lump here? Obviously not. The lump is fallen mankind. Now, I'm going to make a point from this. So I'm belaboring this point because it's very important. You got to understand the lump is fallen mankind. Therefore, the lump of mankind, of which vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor were made, was fallen mankind. Right? Because it says God made vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor out of the lump, right? He's not starting with pure mankind. He's not starting with a race of unfallen sinners and say, okay, I'm going to make some nice people and I'm going to make some bad ones. That's not what he's doing, right? He's starting with the lump. He's starting with fallen sinners. Now, what do you have to do to a fallen sinner to make him a vessel of dishonor? Not much of anything, right? He's already a vessel of dishonor. What's God have to do? Well, I don't know, maybe just take him out of the lump and send him over here, and there's a vessel of dishonor, right? You got a big old lump of clay? What do you need to do to make a dishonorable piece of clay out of a lump? Just take a little piece and set it over here. There's my vessel of dishonor. Did God make that piece of clay there, that slimy piece of clay that he took out of the lump, did God really do anything to that thing to make it the gross-looking piece of clay that it is? No, all he did was just kind of move it over from the lump over here, right? So when God makes a vessel of dishonor, what's he have to do? Nothing. He just has to take what's already there and just separate it out from the rest. He didn't make it into anything that it already wasn't. You see that? Being in this lump makes one a reprobate by default, just like Esau, who was hated of God before he was even born. He was rejected by God before he was even born. Let me show you that, Romans 9, 11 through 13. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You see, Esau was part of the lump, and God hated him because he was already a vessel of dishonor. God had to make Jacob into something different. God made him into a vessel of honor. And that took some active making power of God. Making the vessel of dishonor doesn't really take much making power. It's just kind of moving him over here. You're already that way. It was Adam, not God, that fitted all men to destruction. Let me show you this. I want you to notice, I want you to pay careful attention to the wording of Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Who does that verse say fitted those vessels of wrath to destruction? Who does it say? It doesn't say, does it? But what does Romans 5:12 say? For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So, who do we know then made those vessels of wrath into vessel, or made those, how did he say it? The vessels of wrath. Yeah, who made the vessels of wrath? Who fitted them to destruction? Adam did. Not God. Adam did. Now, we can further prove that we know for sure that it was Adam that did it by the way, the contrast of the next verse, which we'll get to in just a minute. So you notice that Romans 9:22 doesn't say that God fitted the vessels of wrath to destruction. It doesn't say that. You would have to try to prove that somewhere else in the Bible that God fitted the vessels of wrath to destruction. That verse doesn't say it. Now look at the contrast in verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which, and get this, he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, according to this verse, who prepared the vessels of mercy unto glory? God, right? It says he prepared them. So in verse 22, it doesn't specify who did it. Verse 23 specifies God did it. And in another place, we see that Adam caused all men to be plunged into sin and death. So you put it together, Adam fitted the vessels of wrath to destruction. God fitted the vessels of mercy unto glory. This sermon magnifies God. Some of that Calvinistic doctrine really makes God into a monster. He makes God the author of sin. And then he makes God damning people that never sinned. That's evil. Like I said, all God had to do to make vessels of dishonor was to leave them in their fallen condition, in the lump. God would have been unjust to decide to send people to hell, viewing them as unfallen, viewing them as pure, not sinners, because they would have no sin to die for. Remember Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. If God's going to look at a lump, if we take the lump to be unfallen mankind and God is making vessels of dishonor out of this unfallen lump, then God's making people into sinners. But they're not sinners yet. God's fitting them to destruction, right? But they're not sinners. They don't have any reason to be fitted to destruction. See, either way, if we look at the lump as fallen mankind or as unfallen mankind, either way you have God taking some people and changing them into something else, right? If the lump is fallen mankind, you have God taking some of the fallen people and changing them into vessels of mercy. That's called grace, right? That's a good thing. We're thankful for that. But if the lump was unfallen mankind, now the people that God is fundamentally changing are the good people and making them bad people. That's not grace. That's evil. Now, when did God choose to elect the elect and to reprobate the reprobate? When did this happen? Well, we know that God elected a portion of mankind to be saved from their sins. We know that in Ephesians 1 in verse 4. Now, I want you to either keep your finger here or remember it, because we're going to go back to it. And I'm going to make a profound point from this. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God ordained the elect to eternal life. Just leave your finger there in Ephesians 1:4 and turn with me to Acts 13 and verse 48. God ordained the elect to eternal life. Acts 13 and verse 48. I love this verse. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. To ordain, I think I have that definition here somewhere. To ordain means to appoint, decree, destine, order, to appoint a person to a charge, duty, or office. So God appointed, he chose out and decided that certain people were going to have eternal life. And this verse says that as many as he did that for, at least in this case, they believed. So all of those Gentiles there that heard the gospel that day, the ones that God had ordained to eternal life, they believed. Obviously, the ordaining to eternal life comes before the believing. You can't believe if you don't have eternal life, if you're dead in your sins. God appointed the elect to obtain salvation by Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. Ordain and appoint are synonyms. And I've showed you this at other times when we talk about the ordination of the ministry. Ordination there is referred to as ordaining and appointing. And when it comes to eternal life, it's the same thing. Ordaining and appointing are synonyms. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. It says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that he didn't appoint us to wrath, but he appointed, ordained, chose us for salvation in Christ Jesus. As the old hymn says, had not thy choice prevented mine, I ne'er had chosen thee. If you didn't choose me first, I would have never chosen you. This election happened before the foundation of the world. Remember what it says there in Ephesians 1:4? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So the choice of election happened before the foundation of the world. That's an important point to remember. This was obviously before man fell into sin. We know man didn't fall into sin until the third chapter of Genesis, verse 6. So before God ever created man, he chose to save some. Okay, just remember that. Now, the fact that God chose his elect, that they should be, that is the past tense of shall, that they should be holy, means that they were not holy when he chose them, which demands that he chose them, viewing them as fallen. This is a very important point. Let's look at Ephesians 1:4 again. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, this is before the fall of man, right? He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the past tense of shall. That we shall be holy. Now, if God chose you that you should be holy, that means that when he chose you, you were not holy, right? You don't choose holy people to make them holy, right? You choose unholy people to make holy. So, just let's think about this. There's so much wrapped up in this verse. He chose us before the foundation of the world, before the fall of man, and yet he chose us that we should be holy. That means before the fall of man, when he chose us, he saw us as unholy. What does that mean? It means when God made his choice of election, he's looking ahead at when men would be created, and he's seeing them as fallen in sin. You see that? Because he chose before they were ever created, but then he chose to make them holy, which means that they weren't holy when he chose them, which means that he's viewing them out in the future as already fallen. In this condition, God predestinated his elect to be his children through adoption by Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is what you call predestination. Deciding somebody's destination beforehand. God looked down through the tunnel of time. He saw all these sinners, and he picked out some of them and decided that their destination would be heaven. He decided this before he ever created any of them. That's how it works. God also predestinated them to obtain a heavenly inheritance and to be glorified and conformed to the image of his Son. Here are the only verses. I already read you one. I'm going to read you three more. These are the only verses that use the word predestinate in the whole Bible. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, the all things after the counsel of his own will is not your sin and every stupid decision you ever made. It's the things that he just got done talking about. Regard eternal salvation. He works all of those things together according to the purpose of his own will, the counsel of his own will. But he predestinated us to obtain an inheritance in heaven. So he predestinated us to be his children and to be his children with an inheritance in heaven someday. And he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8, 29 through 30. I guess we could say, I said that there's two positions when it comes to reprobation. There's actually a third position, and this is what most people believe. That's that they just deny it even exists. Arminians and so on. You'd never hear a sermon on reprobation because they don't even believe that there is such a thing. Romans 8, 29 through 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, that's the third thing that he predestinated us to. He predestinated us to be his children, to have a heavenly inheritance, and to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be made like Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Those are the four usages of the word predestinate in the Bible. We just read them there in Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1. Eternal salvation is the only thing which the Scripture says that God predestinated men to. You don't have verses that say God predestinated men to hell. The Scripture nowhere says that God predestinated men to go to hell before the fall, like viewing them unfallen. You're not going to have any scripture like that, that God just looks at men and just decides on a whim, you know what, I just want to burn some in hell and I want to save some, just looking at men before they've even sinned or anything. You're not going to find that. God didn't need to predestinate the reprobate to go to hell because Adam chose their destination for them when he sinned and passed his fallen nature to them. When God's looking through the tunnel of time and he sees this race of fallen men, he doesn't need to decide that I'm going to change some of these so that I can send them to hell. They're already on their way to hell. They're marching to hell. All he's got to do is just let them keep on marching. They're already there. They're already going there. Now, God did of old ordain the reprobate to condemnation. I want to answer a couple of the harder verses. I don't know, maybe a lot of these kind of verses we just read over and hope nobody ever asks us about because they're kind of difficult. And I want to answer them. The last thing you want to do is preach a sermon on a topic that you know is controversial and not answer the hard verses. Because whenever somebody listens to that, the first thing they're going to do is they're going to throw up the objections to it, the hard verses. And it makes no sense to preach a sermon and knowingly not address those verses. So I'm going to address them. Jude 1 and verse 4. Partly because I'm lazy and I don't want to write some email to some dude for 2 hours whenever he starts condemning me for this sermon. Jude 1 and verse 4. Jude says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude says that there are some creeps that get into the church, his word, not mine, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. So it's in other words, these people, these false prophets that get into the church, God had before ordained them to this condemnation. It almost sounds like God chose them to do this sinful thing, doesn't it? Ordained is to appoint, decree, destine, order. It is to appoint a person, etc., to a charge, duty, or office. The condemnation that men are under came as a result of Adam's sin, right? Look at Romans 5 and verse 18. Romans 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. I argued with a guy in the Church of Christ one time, and he was trying to tell me that sin passed down, but condemnation didn't pass down to all men. Or maybe it was death. I think death passed down to all men, but condemnation didn't pass down to all men. And I took him to this verse right there. I said, what's it say? For as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. He didn't like that. So Adam, so these men who there in Jude who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, where did condemnation come from? Adam's sin. God made vessels of dishonor from the fallen lump of mankind. We already saw that. Who were condemned by Adam's sin? You remember that? They started off in the vessels as a vessel of in the lump, which means that they are a vessel of dishonor by nature. They were made to be taken and destroyed. If you think about it. What did Adam made a race of men? And what were these race of men made for? The only thing they're good for is to be taken and destroyed. They're made to be condemned by Adam, not by God. God didn't make perfect men in order just to destroy them. Adam made a race of men that were made to be destroyed. 2 Peter 2 and verse 12. 2 Peter 2 and verse 12. It says, but these, Peter's talking about the wicked here, false prophets and wicked men in general. This whole chapter is devoted to them. He says, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. This is how they were made to be taken and destroyed, by Adam's sin, plunging them into sin and death. It's not that God made them that way. God took a good man and just decided to destroy him. That's not, God didn't do that. In that God elected some men to eternal salvation, viewing them as fallen, remember Ephesians 1:4, he therefore also of old ordained the reprobate to condemnation, viewing them as fallen. That's the explanation. These men that were before of old ordained to condemnation, God looks before the foundation of the world, viewing men as fallen, and decides to ordain some to eternal life and to ordain others to eternal death in the lake of fire. But he didn't do so viewing them as unfallen. I know I'm repeating myself. He did it viewing them as fallen. I keep repeating myself because it's difficult to understand, and I figure if you hear it enough times, hopefully it'll sink in. I'm not thinking you're dumb or anything. It's just not easy to understand. I get that. That's why I keep trying to repeat myself. Their judgment and damnation was a long time in coming. Look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 3. It says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Their judgment's been coming a long time. God looked long, long time ago down the tunnel of time and saw all these sinners and said, okay, you guys are all going to hell. And this one, this group, I'm going to take out of there. I'm going to save those ones. But all the rest of you, you're going to hell. But it's just going to take a while for it to happen. You first of all got to be born, you got to live, and you got to die, and then eventually it's going to happen. Their judgment was determined a long time ago when God looked at them as fallen sinners. The wicked who don't believe are said to be condemned already. Look at John 3 and verse 18. John 3 and verse 18. This is, I realize this is not the most pleasant sermon ever, and that's for sure. The idea of God sending people to hell is not a nice thing to think about, but it is true nevertheless. Jesus said, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's already there. The wicked are already condemned. There's just different stages of the condemnation. The wicked were appointed to stumble at the word and be disobedient to it, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. He says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. They were appointed to stumble at the word, it says. Did God make them unbelievers? To appoint is to determine authoritatively, prescribe, decree, ordain. It's to determine authoritatively, prescribe, fix a time, later a place for any act. God did so by determining to let them continue in their fallen condition. That's the explanation of that. How were they appointed to stumble at the word? It's because they were already going to do that anyway. When Adam plunged them into sin and death, he made them so that there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God, they can't understand the gospel, it's foolishness to them. They were destined to stumble at the word if God does not intervene and change their nature and change their heart. So that's the way in which they were appointed to stumble at the word, God leaving them in their fallen condition. Now, lastly, no sinner has a right to condemn or question God for choosing to save some men and to leave the rest in their sins. There is no condemnation for God. Now, if superlapsarianism is true, men would have a reason to condemn God. But the truth of Scripture being as it is, there is no reason to condemn God. Romans 9, 20 through 24. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Nobody has a right to question the potter. No piece of pottery has a right to question the potter who made it, because he didn't make him quite the way that he thought he should have been made. None of us do. We all deserve to be left in that lump. We all deserve to go to hell. So any Christian that's going to condemn God for choosing some and not choosing others, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? God is sovereign. He does according to his will, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? We know that verse, Daniel 4 and verse 35. And God's will stand. His counsel will stand, and he will do all of his pleasure. He does what he wants. And Christians and all people need to learn to make their peace with that. Isaiah 46 and verse 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. This is our God. He declares the things from ancient times, and he says, I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to do my pleasure, and nobody has any right to question me about it, because I'm God, and I can do whatever I want. So just to summarize the difference between the two positions, basically one position, superlapsarianism, says that God, before man ever fell, he looks down, first of all, he ordains the fall to happen, and then viewing men as not fallen yet and as perfect creatures, decides to save some and damn others. That's wrong. But the other position, the infralapsarian position, who cares about the term, but the other position says that God looked down through the tunnel of time and he saw men already fallen. And in that fallen condition, he chose to save some and to damn others because they're worthy of damnation. They're already sinners, and that's what their sin deserved. So thanks for your kind and patient attention this morning.